In the Bibles, if you could turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this very familiar psalm of confession. This is the fourth of the seven penitential psalms in the Psalter, and one of the most familiar will govern our attention this morning. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and life-giving word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Before we consider this psalm, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Will you pray with me? Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its piercing power. We thank you that it is life-giving. Lord, it is rebuking, but also restoring. Lord, as we consider this particular psalm, we pray that we might have a greater sense of the weight and the gravity of our own sin. But Lord, as we consider the weight and gravity of sin, may we consider also the even more weighty ministry of your grace. Lord, for where sin abounds, your grace does so much more super abound. And Lord, we pray that as we gather around your word even now, that we would see the beauty and the majesty and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose precious blood has cleansed us from all of our sin. Lord, we pray for your Spirit, Lord, to guide us now. We ask in Christ's most precious and peerless name. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 51, a very familiar psalm. It's probably one of the favorites of God's children who themselves feel that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the sometimes even the shame of our own sin, and we just cast ourselves to the Lord and we say, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, will you blot out my transgressions?" And we go to this, and it is a good psalm to go to. And this psalm is instructive for many things, and a reminder that really a small view of sin will give us also a small view of grace, but a weighty view of sin will give us a weighty view of God's grace. And so I want to this morning just bring before you this particular psalm as it draws our attention to the God who forgives. And then also to ask you a question. How big is your gospel? While we know that some sins are more heinous than others by the aggravations of them and by the consequences of them, we also want to not fall into the trap that some sins are just no biggies. That's not a problem at all. It's just a little white lie, right? We're told we can kind of bend the truth, or we can covet, and we can say, "Well, that covetousness has not manifested itself to the point of which I'm now stealing something or anything like that." So it's a safe sin. We want to have a proper view of sin and its effects. And so this psalm gives to us that. And I want to consider really four observations. Three come from this psalm. One comes from another portion of Scripture. And that would be 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And that's really the first observation I want to draw to your attention this morning. And that is that there is a story behind every confession. We don't come to Psalm 51 unless we have a reason to come to Psalm 51. And David did not pray Psalm 51 apart from 2 Samuel. And then that story that is behind every confession, I just want to draw your attention to three truths. This is not a sneaky way to get two sermons in one. So we'll real quickly go to these three observations from 2 Samuel that then brings us to Psalm 51. And that is the first thing, that David's scandal is a warning to us all. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a believer. He was one who trusted in Jehovah. He was one who knew great blessing of God in his life. He was one who knew intimate communion and fellowship with the triune God, and he is one who in complete trust and reliance on God saw many victories in his life. The greatest king in Israel's history. There was no king like David until the greater son of David. And yet, when we read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, there is part of us, and we think, how could he do that? It's a sordid story. It is one of great sin, and then cover up of sin, and then more sin. And it's a warning to us. I remember in seminary, teaching seminary, we would have chapel every every morning. And one morning, my dad actually committed. It was his turn to preach in chapel, and he opened up the Bible and read actually Psalm 32 and closed it and prayed and then turned around and walked out. I think, I guess if he's going for dramatic flair, he got it. Never said another word. So I went to his arm and said, "Hey, what was that?" And he said, "Well, in the last 48 hours, I've had 4 former students contact me telling me that they were out of the ministry because of moral failure or some other indiscretion. And I just wanted the students here to know that there is no sin save the unpardonable sin that under unique circumstances you are not capable of committing." And ever since that day, I've always thought what a warning David's sin is, and how we ought not ever get to a place where we think, "I would never do that. I'm good." Remember Peter, right there on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he gathers his disciples before him and he says to all of them, "Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat." And then he turns to Peter singularly and says, "But Peter, I'm praying for you." And what does Peter say? "I'm good. Lord, it's these other guys you need to be worried about. I would go to prison for you. I would even go to death for you. I'm fine." And Peter says, and Jesus says, "Peter, I'm praying for you. Because before the rooster crows, this is what's going to happen." May David's story be a warning to us. We also see in 2 Samuel 11 to 12 that it is easier to spot someone else's sin than to deal with one's own sin. Therefore, may we be quick to confess. Remember what had taken place. David had not gone to war, and he went out, and he knew where Bathsheba would be. And this is the wife of one of his close companions. And he lusted. And the text says, and he took her. And then the news is she's with child, and so what does David do? He begins to manage the situation. And so he calls back Uriah, and the assumption that he will go and sleep with his wife, and Uriah did not. He said, "As a soldier, how can I go and leave war and enjoy the bliss of home life while there my brothers are off in war?" And so David's plan is not coming to fruition. And so what does he do? He has a party. He gets Uriah drunk. And Uriah does not sleep with Bathsheba. And one commentator made the observation that a drunken Uriah was more noble than a sober David. And so then he needs to manage the situation a little more, as you know, and sends a letter to Uriah, and he is killed. And then many months go by. And what is David doing? He's hiding his sin. He's going to the temple, doing temple things. And then Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and tells him a story. It's David. "You're not going to believe this. There's this man. And he has one goat, one sheep. Loves this one sheep. And adores it. But his neighbor, wealthy, has many. And this wealthy neighbor wants to have a party. And so what does he do? He takes this one sheep
takes it from the man. David, what should I do?
Oh, there needs to be swift justice, does there not? Says this man needs to pay. Right? David, in all of this time, suppressing his own guilt, very quick to spot the sin and others. And I think if we're honest, maybe the more we're not confessing, and that guilt is there, and we try to suppress the conscience. What is one easy way to suppress the conscience? To make yourself look better or feel better than everyone else around you. And so what do? You spot out their problems. Well, I can't believe so-and-so. Did you see? Do you see the hypocrisy of so-and-so? Do you see what they did? And there's almost this moral superiority that we can gain for ourselves. And then what does Nathan say? You're the man. And immediately, what is David's response? I have sinned. I have sinned against God. Then what did Nathan say? You have sinned, but there is pardon. There is pardon for you. So let us be quick to confess. The third observation we see from 2 Samuel, part of the backstory of Psalm 51, and that brings us really up to Psalm 51, is that there's few things more miserable for a Christian than unconfessed sin. And nothing sweeter than pardon. Remember, in the assurance of pardon, Psalm 32, I believe 1 through 4, 1 through 5 was read for us, and what blessedness there is in that. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose iniquity is not imputed to them. Then what is it? What is David going to say? My bones were crushed. Oh, my roaring all the day long. The misery, the agony of knowing that fellowship with the God whom you love is broken. But yet we see at the end of Psalm 32 and the end of Psalm 51 and at the end of all the other penitential psalms in our Psalter is that there's nothing more sweet. There's nothing more peaceful than knowing that our sins are forgiven. This is what we long for in the week, right? We sin. We transgress. We do not love God as we ought. We do not love our neighbor as we ought. And then we can work that out through all 10 commandments. And then we can go to the larger catechism and work out all that with everything. And next thing you know, you're like, phew, there's sin upon sin. And what do we find ourselves longing for? To come into the gathered assembly and receive what? That assurance of pardon. That declarative word from God through God's servants that if you indeed confess your sins, what? You are forgiven. And we see David with that misery, but also with that joy. There's a short story by Poe, The Telltale Heart, that really captures that agony of unconfessed sin, right? That character is murdered and he buries, fell under the floorboard, police come, whatever, and he has a really confident response on, yeah. But then as the story goes on, right, he hears like the boom. Starts looking at the floor, and every time, right, the guy gets close, he's like, oh no. And this wasn't the heart. I hope I'm not spoiling it for anyone who's got to read this for literature, because it just dawned on me.
I don't know where that falls in literature. I'll stop there. If you've read it, you get the point. Conviction. There you go. Anyway. Sorry, children. It's a great story. You can write a 3-page paper later. But the conviction is there, and yet there's no restoration in that story. But there is here in Psalm 51. And so now we turn our attention directly to Psalm 51. And the second truth I want to bring before you, the first from Psalm 51, is that true confession appeals to God's grace and views sin as it really is. True confession appeals to God's grace because it sees sin as it really is. Have you ever compared the confessions that we read of in the Bible with the confessions we often hear on television? Right, today we hear this: I'm sorry if I offended you. Or I'm sorry that you were offended. What does David say? I'm sorry that I sinned. I'm sorry because I know you were offended. There's no softening or domesticating this confession. Again, listen to David. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. We have three words here, all having to do with his sin. We have sin. Right? That most broad word in Scripture, missing the mark. Then we have iniquity. Wash me from my iniquity. That's the word of sin's twistedness, the character of sin. It is of the iniquity, its twistedness, that then gives rise to the actual act of sin. This is going deep here. And then transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. This word for breaking a command, a breach of the trust that was between the God that he loved. And then later, evil. The shocking scandal. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David, get the sense here, is he's not hiding from anything. He's heaping up an understanding of what he's done. He's not blaming anyone. He's not blaming God. He's not blaming others. This is personal. This is my transgressions. This is my iniquity. This is my sin. I've done what is evil in your sight. He understands that true confession before God. David says something interesting. It's been brought out by others. When we read 2 Samuel, you see that David, as the king, has sinned against his nation. He sinned against his wife. He sinned against his family. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But yet he says here in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. At one level, there is nobody David didn't sin against. But at another level, he understood that all sin is ultimately against one, the lawgiver, the one who is in himself holy, the one who is in himself righteous and pure and majestic and all glorious, against God and God only. Has David sinned and have we sinned? But then notice his appeals. He doesn't say, have mercy on me, O God, according to my past exploits. Wash me thoroughly, O God, because I'm the one with whom you made a kingly covenant. He does not appeal to himself in past victories. He does not appeal to himself because he is the one to whom God gave a covenant. He says, no, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Upon what do we as believers in confessing our sins make our appeal? Make our appeal upon God. And as he has revealed himself in his word. Again, the mercy of God. We have this adjective abundant. But what is the abundance of the abundant mercy of God? It's the infinite abundance of an abundantly, infinitely merciful God. How great is our sin? Oh, it's great. How great is God's mercy? Greater still. The Puritans would often say that there is more mercy in God than there is sin in you. How much sin is there in you? A lot. How much mercy is there in God? More than a lot. Infinite. So what does David say? Lord, according to your abundant mercy, wash me. Lord, according to your steadfast love, cleanse me. And what is this word for steadfast love? That's that covenant word, that unfailing love, that it is that word that God binds himself to his covenant people. It is what follows you all the days of your life in Psalm 23. It's that unfailing, unending, covenantal, loyal love of Jehovah. And so there's David, undone. And what does he say? Since, Lord, you are the covenant God, you're Jehovah. You are the God who moved toward fallen man. You're the God who sovereignly opened the eyes of sinful man and bound yourself to me. Lord, according to that love, will you forgive me? One of the beautiful things of the Psalter is the basis of petitions. And how often we can go through the entire psalm, whether it's a praise psalm, a wisdom psalm, a royal psalm, a lamenting psalm, or a penitential psalm, and the basis for petitions are always found in God. Not past exploits. So as we confess our sins, may we have such an understanding of who God is to then have our petitions shaped and informed by that. That's what gives us the confidence in the place of prayer. This is what gives us the confidence, like I say, when we say amen. So that we don't rise up, as it were, from our knees and walk away and say, you know, I wonder if God did hear me. Did I pray fervently enough? Did I weep enough in my confession? Did I hate my sin enough when I confessed? Look, we're never going to hate our sin enough. We're never going to weep enough. We're never going to, whatever it is, enough. But the effectiveness of our prayers is not found in our own fervency, but in the God who hears them. Right? So you remember the last question of the Heidelberg Catechism as it expounds the Lord's Prayer. And it says, you know, what is the significance of amen? Right? And what, why is it that we end every prayer in amen? And the framers of the catechism said, you know, when we say amen, It reminds us that God is more desirous to grant these requests to us than we are even to make them. So when we say in Christ's name, amen, truly God is more desirous to forgive us of our sins than we are to even seek pardon. That is the abundant mercy and grace of God. The next observation I want to draw to your attention is that true confession finds gladness and comfort in Christ's cleansing blood. True confession finds comfort and gladness in Christ's cleansing blood, verses 7 through 15. Notice the language here of David. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Earlier, we had the word of washing and blotting and cleansing. These are all religious words, words that draw our attention to the sacrifices of the temple, which are pictures to draw our attention to what? The ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word blot has the idea of the erasing of the record. The word wash is a launderer's term. It's a removal of the stain. The word cleanse is a ceremonial word. It has to do with the purifying that enables us to re-enter fellowship with God. Remember, even the structure of the temple and what is going on there. And we see with the basins and the altar and all this, that if there is to be fellowship with God, it must come by way of sacrifice. There must be the cleansing of sin. And so here David says, cleanse me. Restore the fellowship. Do what is necessary to bring us back. And it's God who does the blotting, the cleansing, the washing. We can't do this ourselves. It's not just going through the motions. That's why David says, Lord, if you want sacrifice, if I could do it, I would do it. Lord, but what is it that you want? You want the contrite heart. It's got to be the Lord who creates in us that clean heart. Illustrated right in Shakespeare's Macbeth. You have Lady Macbeth, again, trying to get the guilt of the stain of blood off her hands. And what does she cry out? Out, damned spot. Out, damned spot. She can't do it. But what is the good news of the gospel? That Jesus Christ took our damnation upon the cross, shedding his blood. And what is the power of the blood? It cleanses, it washes, it blots, it cleans. And so what do we do if we sin? We confess our sin, and he's faithful and just. Why is he faithful? Well, because he's the covenant-keeping God. How is he just? Because he's just in forgiving you of your sin and cleansing you from all unrighteousness, because Jesus Christ has paid it all. Payment for sin, God does not twice demand. Jesus Christ has paid it. So what do? We flee to the cross. We flee to the Christ who shed his blood. We flee to the one who is now at the Father's right hand, ever interceding for us, who pleads the merits of his sacrifice for us, so that we may do what? Enter within the veil. Because the man Christ Jesus, who paid the sacrifice and who was raised and who ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand, the man Christ Jesus has gone there so that we, being here in prayer, may go there to find grace and help in time of need, and mercy and grace and confession. And what is the result of that? Well, look at David's language. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Again, this is poetic language. He didn't physically break a bone, but it's this imagery of just the crushing of guilt. And notice who it is that has done the breaking. It's God who's done the breaking. It's the Holy Spirit who has convicted. It's the Holy Spirit who is doing his work in David. And he says, that anguish, that pain, may those same bones now rejoice. How? Because there's pardon. There is pardon for you, dear Christian. I don't know. Maybe you came in this morning with a rough week. Sin. Conviction. And maybe you've wondered, I've blown it. Look, I get God's forgiveness in the past, but boy, did I do some doozies. It's all over for me. And you know more of what David's saying about the brokenness and not so much what he's saying about the joy and the gladness. Yet, may God's Spirit bring you to the place where you can say there is gladness and there is joy. Don't begrudge the convicting work of God's Spirit. Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish minister, very aware of his own sin, his own propensity to look within, made this statement, right? For every thousand looks itself, or for every look itself, take a thousand looks at Jesus Christ. And then finally, the psalm ends on a great word of hope. That is that God never despises the one who comes to him for pardon. Verses 16 through 19. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. But what does delight you then? If you're not delighted in those things, then we should ask him, but what does God delight in? What does please him? He says, well, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Notice this, you will not despise. You will not turn it away. You will not just brush it off. No, he delights in it. What is it that God delights in, and what will he never turn away? The one who comes to him for pardon. The one who sues for peace to the God who is peace. In understanding that, David then turns his attention to God's people. There's a fascinating perspective here. Verses 1 through 7, it is his confession. And now in receiving pardon, what is his plea? Lord, do good to your people. Do good to Zion. Build her up. Look, David, as king, seemed to do his dead level best to tear God's people down. What does he call for? God, will you build up your people? Sin does affect others. David's home life was never the same after this. But he knew pardon. There's a difference between forgiveness and consequences. And he pleads to the Lord,
for God's grace to the covenant people of God, which is manifested in genuine and true worship. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings with whole burnt offerings. But can you imagine how awkward that would have been during that period between the sin and the confession, how awkward it was for David to go to worship? Maybe even singing some of the psalms that he wrote. The lips were moving, but the heart wasn't there. And so what is David's prayer? Lord, may we all worship you with the right heart. And notice the order here. It's not, may we worship right and then have the forgiveness, but Lord, we need the forgiveness to worship right. Again, I don't know where you are at today. But I do pray that you all know, that we all know, in our own experience this morning, the fresh pardon of the God who forgives. And if you think maybe that your sin is too great, then I ask you at the end here what you are asking, how big is your gospel? Did Jesus come only to save those with acceptable sins? Socially acceptable sin. Jesus came to save us from all of our sin. And may you know that pardon today. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for his blood. We thank you for his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you that the blood of Christ is able to blot out, to cleanse, to wash. Lord, we pray that we would be quick to confess our sin. Lord, may we not let it fester. May we not excuse it. May we not try to ignore it. But may we confess it. For there's nothing that we can hide from you. We thank you that the God whose eyes see all things is the God who pardons and hears the confession of his people. So we thank you for your steadfast love. Lord, we do pray that it would follow us all the days of our lives. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.